Of the seven annual holy days given to us in Scripture, none is so well known in the religious world as Pentecost. An online survey yields over 6 million web pages with references to Pentecost. Millions of people in the religious world have at least some knowledge that Pentecost has some importance in their religious belief, though they may know very little about what that importance really could be. For millions more who call themselves Pentecostal, Pentecost is about an experience that Christians can still have today, an experience that produces physical manifestations like speaking in tongues and other ecstatic responses. But virtually none of those millions have any idea that this day is a holy day and that God commands his worshipers to observe it. Though they may have some idea that the day has something to do with the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, they really could not explain much about the day or the Holy Spirit, or why either one should be all that important. And the vast majority really have no idea that Pentecost was observed for centuries prior to the famous events of Acts chapter 2. For you and me, Pentecost is one of seven vital steps along the way in the great plan to which God has called us to be participants. We've learned that the annual holy days teach us the path each person must eventually follow to be able to share in the opportunity to become a part of God's family for all eternity. Still, each step in the plan has a unique importance. Likewise, each holy day we observe has a unique message for us, and it is a message God wants us to focus upon every year. While each of the holy days relates to specific events in history or in the future, those events are not the primary focus we are to have. When the Jewish people observe the Passover, for example, their entire focus is upon events that took place 3,500 years ago. They faithfully recount the story for each generation, but there's virtually no consideration that those events from so long ago should change the way we live our lives today. They feel set apart from other people, special in that sense by the observance of the Passover, but nothing in that observance would make them approach the next day any differently. They're the same people after observing the Passover as they were before. When we observe the Passover, we consider the events surrounding the first Passover as Israel came out of Egypt, and we look for lessons that can be useful for us as we go through our daily lives. Likewise, we review and consider the lessons and the events surrounding Jesus Christ's last Passover, the foot washing, the Passover meal, the symbolism of unleavened bread and wine, the final instructions to his disciples, his betrayal, his crucifixion, all the vitally important events that surrounded that incredible sacrifice that he made for us. We don't want to minimize the significance of any of those events. And yet at the same time, we also know that our focus is not entirely on what's already happened. We also recognize that the observance of the Passover is an intensely personal matter to each of us every year. For us, even though we may hear the same basic scriptures read each year, each time we observe the Passover is a unique experience. As we sit in the Passover service and hold the broken bread and the glass of wine in our hands, we're not just thinking about what happened 2,000 years ago. We're thinking about the significance of those events for our lives today. We're considering how unworthy of that sacrifice we truly are. We're reconfirming the commitment we made at baptism. We're taking the lessons of the Passover, not as just a reminder of what's already happened, but also as a living reminder of what God expects of each of us now. Those who properly observe the Passover emerge from that service deeply humbled, determined to make genuine changes in their lives and their relationships. Each of God's holy days has a history and a future, and each one is intended to have an impact upon the way his children live their lives in whatever time period they live. So what are the lessons we're to learn from Pentecost? How is observing this day supposed to change us? When we understand it properly, this day changes forever what it means to be a servant of God. Even the disciples who sacrifice their physical lives, in a sense, their jobs, their relationships, during that time that Jesus Christ walked the earth, even they could not truly be Christians until after that day of Pentecost. So what is the meaning of the day of Pentecost? What should it teach us? What's the importance for you and me? Let's begin by reminding ourselves that the day of Pentecost was included from the beginning in God's listing of the days that he sets apart as holy. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 23 and begin at the very beginning of that chapter. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." In the next verse, verse 3, he talks about the Sabbath day. And then in verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." And what follows through the verses that lead from there are those festivals, those feasts that you and I observe each year that are not cyclical in the sense of being on a weekly cycle like the Sabbath, but instead occur at specific times in a calendar. And the occurrence is to be proclaimed so that we can all do this together. Let's drop down to verse 15 and pick up the account about this particular observance. Beginning in verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." That means the offering is composed of that grain which was a part of the harvest that's just been completed. It started at Passover time, and it's been completed by this point. We've had the opportunity over the last few years to make a trip to Israel during Passover time, and then the next year we were there at Pentecost time. And you could literally see a very different view of the fields, the agriculture, and so on. And you could see that that's exactly what's still happening today, all these thousands of years later. He goes on to say that you're to bring this grain offering to the Lord. "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So he describes these 2 loaves. And again, there are wonderful lessons to learn from that, but I don't want to get bogged down in that today. Drop down to verse 21. And as it completes this description about the day of Pentecost, it says, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." So we're told here that God intends us, year after year, to observe the day of Pentecost, that it is a holy convocation. So we come together, we observe it as a holy day, and we rejoice in what God shows us as we go through that. But we also recognize, as we said, that we realize that God tells us to do this every year, not simply so we're reminded of what happens in the past or happened in the past, but because we are to understand some important lessons about living the life he's called us to live and the plan that he sets before us. Now, we can draw all kinds of inspiring lessons from this passage right in Leviticus 23 without going any further. We seek to understand the symbolism. We learn things about that. The concept of first fruits is included with this. All of that's very important for all of us. As you go forward from this passage, Pentecost is a bit unusual in that we really don't find any specific Old Testament events that can clearly be tied directly to Pentecost. There are events that are tied to Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Trumpets, but this particular event, Pentecost, we don't find a specific account where it's tied to some other historical event. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the Old Covenant was given from Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost, and that may very well be true. It's certainly the timing is just about right, but it really isn't provable. If it is true, then certainly we can draw parallels between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that which was given from Sinai and that which is made possible by the Spirit of God. I think, though, for most of us, it is the unique events of the Pentecost immediately following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that come to mind. The period of time between Jesus' final Passover and the day of Pentecost was an exciting time, but for the disciples, it was also kind of a bewildering time. Just like the Jews around them, they thought they had a good understanding of what the promises about the Messiah were about and what the Messiah would do, what his work would be. But the death and resurrection of Jesus was completely outside anything that any of them had ever imagined. They had gone in a few short days from the depths of despair to the heights of new hope in a way they'd never imagined. Things they thought they had understood when Jesus was teaching them now took on a new meaning, had a new depth to them. Each time he appeared to them after his resurrection, they were filled with excitement, wonder, and questions. They also knew that the time with him must be short because he told them he would be going away and they could not go with him. They thought back over the things he'd said, especially the things he'd said on his final night with them at that Passover. They realized some amazing events must be just around the corner. We can imagine that they often talked late into the night, trying to wrap their minds around the things they'd heard and seen. In the midst of all of this, one special promise apparently captured their attention. We find it in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, again, this is a part of the final night when Jesus Christ was with his disciples. We read this every year at Passover time. Let's pick up just a few verses from here and note a remarkable promise. John 14, beginning in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Now let's just stop for a second, and rather than go back and rephrase over and over and over again, let's establish that we already understand something about the Holy Spirit. It's not a person. The disciples, or rather the translators through the years, have tried to translate accurately, but they come with a preconceived bias that the Holy Spirit is a person, and therefore they have translated it in those ways. We understand that's not correct. The Holy Spirit is not a person. It is a power that God uses. It is a power by which God accomplishes his will and his purpose. So rather than reemphasize that over and over, let me read through these passages and we understand them to be correctly understood. So back to verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The word helper is an amazing word in Greek, parakletos. It comes from para, meaning beside, and the kletos is from a word which means, a verb which means to call or to summon someone. So it literally means to call to the side, to call to one's aid, to bring alongside of you, to call someone with you who will stand beside you in a difficult point, put his arm around your shoulder and stand there with you. It's that kind of a concept of this helper, the parakletos. I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. These disciples had experienced the influence of the Spirit of God in their lives in a unique way. The Spirit had not come within them yet, but God's Spirit was working with them, and as a result of that, they understood things that all the religious leaders around them couldn't get. The religious leaders, steeped in their tradition, without the Spirit of God working with them, very limited in what they could grasp. Disciples listened to Jesus Christ, and they understood much, much more. Of course, there was a little problem there. They thought they understood more than they really did. There was much more to understand. And in order for that to take place, that Spirit of God was going to have to enter into them, become a part of them. Let's drop down a little bit further. Verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. Now we'll find that that takes place as we follow those disciples from the time onward after Christ's resurrection and the Holy Spirit is given to them. Sure enough, there are things that Jesus Christ said that suddenly begin to come to life for them in a way that they had never understood before. Jesus Christ told them that's what's going to happen. Now, let's go from here to actually what takes place a little bit later after his resurrection at the end of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. We'll break into the account of what's taking place and we'll begin in verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus is speaking. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." He's emphasizing that the entirety of what we call the Old Testament, which is based in three particular parts, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that all of those prophesied about Jesus Christ, talked about what his role would be. And he's telling them all of those things had to be fulfilled. And they have been. And he opened, it's a fascinating phrase, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He does this for a group of men who thought they already comprehended. But there was so much more that they hadn't seen yet. He takes a hand to do this. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." And then he says, well, he goes on, and you are witnesses of these things. Witness is a very important concept in Judaism, especially of the first century. Two witnesses confirm a story. And so being witnesses, that's a very important concept. But then note, this is a very important statement that also came to their minds during these days. Behold. Behold means stop and look at this. Don't just let it go dashing by and you don't stop and think about it. Take a moment to look at this. Behold, I want you to look at this through my eyes. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus Christ said there's a promise from God. And that promise is going to involve power. And you have to wait for it. It will be given to you in Jerusalem. The disciples recognized that that special promise involved the Holy Spirit being poured out. And that promise was very much on their minds. So we come forward to the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, and we'll skip over the first couple of verses, but let's note what's going on in this period of time that's described between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost. We pick it up in verse 3, to whom, referring to the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we know when that 40-day period began. It began on that Sunday morning after he'd been resurrected on Sabbath evening. That's the first time they saw him. And that was also the day when the wave sheaf offering was offered. Now, 40 days are going to transpire as we go through this section here. He was seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Makes it very clear what his message was. Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But now, keep that in mind, because we're going to see something that he talks about that's very special here, and sometimes we may forget that that pertains to the kingdom of God too. He says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's not separate from what he taught them about the kingdom of God. It's about that. Which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Baptized means plunged into, and that's literally the ancient meaning of the word. You're going to be immersed in the Spirit of God, in the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And then we find the interesting word, therefore. Therefore, there is a something that took place. Because of what he said, the disciples now responded. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, it's very easy to look at that and think, oh, well, these fellows just couldn't get their mind off of, is it time yet? Is it time yet? Are we there yet? But understand what they're seeing. Jesus Christ is telling them the pouring out of the Spirit of God is going to come in a few days. And they knew, as we'll see as we go just a little further, that the prophecy, especially the one given by Joel, said the pouring out of the Spirit is going to take place when the Messiah comes. And they're looking at this and saying, all right, we have always thought that was describing the beginning of the Messianic Age, the time when the Messiah is going to rule. He's saying that's just a few days away. So if we understand properly, what you're telling us is that it's just about time. But they're also being careful. Is that what you're telling us? Is that what's next? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the end of the earth. Frankly, they didn't really understand what he was saying. That's fine. That's not any fault with them. That's simply a matter that it's difficult for them to wrap their minds around something that's so very different than what they've heard before. But it does help us understand what the disciples were experiencing as they approached this high holy day of Pentecost. Now, Jesus didn't tell them this is going to take place on Pentecost, but you can imagine they were anticipating, wouldn't this be a great time for something to happen? Wouldn't this be a special time? And probably in their minds, as we said, the tradition of the commandments, the covenant being given from Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost would certainly have been on their minds. So they're probably anticipating something special. So let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Sometimes we read through this story and we make some assumptions, and we need to be careful what we see here and what we don't see so that we get the right picture. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, we have often imagined that that was in the temple. It may have been, but it frankly doesn't tell us. It just simply says they're all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, of course, we read that and immediately we say, aha, a rushing mighty wind. No, that isn't what it said. It said there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. One of the commentators, Vine's commentary, or rather Vincent's commentary, says that there was the sound, but no wind. There was this great rushing sound. Now, anytime I read that, I cannot help but think about an experience a number of years ago when my wife and I had moved to the Houston area. We arrived on a Friday, went to services that Sabbath, and the next Tuesday evening, a Category 3 hurricane came through the area. Power was blown out for most people for most of the rest of the week, and we got it restored on Friday evening, and we were able to have services on Sabbath morning. But we had received a tape from headquarters, a Pentecost sermon by Mr. Armstrong. And in that sermon, Mr. Armstrong started reading through this section of Scripture, and we were playing it for all the people who had just been through this hurricane. And it came to this point of the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And Mr. Armstrong on the tape said, I don't know how many of you have ever really heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And the whole congregation broke up. We all said, yes, sir, we have heard. We know what that sounds like. So I think of that every time I come through this. So here is this great sound of a rushing mighty wind. And it says then, verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Interesting thing we see here. We see some manifestations of something special taking place. Now, it hasn't told us just yet what it is, but we're going to see as we go a little further that it has to do with God's Spirit being poured out upon them. And it's interesting to note that the little tongues of fire appeared over each individual. In other words, it's telling us not only that the church, the body of believers, received the Spirit of God, it's also pointing out that each individual within that body also receives that Spirit personally to dwell within them. Okay, let's go on. Verse 4 tells us, then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I'm not going to dwell a great deal about the tongues aspect of it. We understand this to refer to languages, known languages, languages of nations on this earth. It's very clear from this section as you read through it, that's what it's talking about. And if you'd like to research the subject a little more, I'll tell you that if you use the Expositor's Bible Commentary, both here and in 1 Corinthians 14, that talks about speaking in tongues, the author of that particular section makes it extremely clear this is talking about known languages on the earth. It's not talking about some kind of gibberish or babbling. And it's very clear, and it's a good resource to turn to. But I don't want to get bogged down in that right now. So let's go a little further. Verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Why would that be? Well, as we remember, we didn't go to Deuteronomy 16 that talks about the holy days as well, but it very clearly describes three pilgrim festivals when we are to appear before God. And in that ancient Israel, that meant at the place where the temple was in Jerusalem. Those three festivals being the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles period of time. So why would these people be coming to Jerusalem? Why would there be a great crowd of Jews in Jerusalem at this point? Because they were obeying that command. Now, you'll find different historical sources, but it's generally conceded that Jerusalem at this point in the first century probably had a population of about 80,000 people, which was a good-sized city. But during those pilgrim festivals, the population grew to about 2.5 million people. So it becomes a very crowded city at this point. And there are all of these Jews who have come together, and it describes them in very positive terms, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, you might note that, not the wind, but the sound of the wind occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, sometimes we, I think, misunderstand a passage in where Paul talks about God not being the author of confusion, and the word that's used there is a very different word than the one used here. The word used there is a word that describes rebellion, insurrection, that type of thing, and God is not an author of that. But sometimes God does allow people to be confused in order to make them ask questions. When you're confused about something, you begin to say, wait a minute, what does that mean? That doesn't fit with what I thought I understood. What is this telling me? So it was a way in which these people are saying, well, what are we seeing? We've never heard of anything like this before. And we're now hearing all of these people speak in our own language. So obviously there is a miracle taking place here, not only of speaking, but of hearing involved. They said, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And the word that's used there are two different Greek words. And again, we don't want to get too picky about that because most sources will tell you that those words can be used somewhat interchangeably. The one word for language is glossais, from which we derive the word glossary. It just simply means a language, and it's a perfectly legitimate term. And to a first century Greek who read that, if they read glossais, they would very quickly think language. The other word that's used is dialectos. And again, we're used to the term dialect, where we recognize that languages have different dialects. People speak the same language, but in different ways. I think it was Winston Churchill who referred to the Americans and the British as being two nations divided by a common language, because we speak it so differently. So dialect is, again, a perfectly legitimate term. And that's what these people are saying. We're not only hearing a language that we recognize, we're hearing a dialect that's the one we were born in. How can this be? And the next couple of verses give a list of the various peoples who were there from different areas. Let's just skip over that. Let's drop down to verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed at the same time, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? On the scene comes a group of people who have no idea what's going on, but that doesn't stop them from having an opinion. We're used to that, right? We listen to talk radio sometimes too. So we're familiar with people having opinions when they don't know what they're talking about. Verse 13, others mocking said, they're full of new wine. Ah, there's the problem. These people are drunk. The new wine there doesn't refer so much to new. It's probably better sweet. This was, remember, almost 9 months after the grape harvest. There was no grape juice available. There was no new wine in that sense. It was a sweet wine he's talking about. These people have been drinking sweet wine. But of course, again, this is their opinion. They pronounce it very powerfully. Here's the problem. They have no idea what they're talking about, just as this happens in religious discussions today. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it begins to go through in the next several verses about that prophecy. Verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now again, remember the word prophesy doesn't necessarily have a predictive sense to it. It has more the sense of to speak under inspiration. So he's saying that your sons and your daughters will be inspired. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, this is interesting to note that twice we have it emphasized that this spirit is not something that's simply poured on a certain small group of religious leaders. It's not something that just goes to the priests. It is given to both God's men and women servants. Each one is to receive this gift. God fully intended that both men and women be given this same gift and be inspired by God. The Spirit of God has the ability to inspire each in that special way. Now he goes on, he talks about in verse 19, wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath. Verse 20, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, people have sometimes taken that, again, as a kind of an idea that somehow we're supposed to use this very special name. Calling on the name of the Lord was a very common Jewish expression that referred to prayer. Why would you call prayer calling on the name of the Lord? Okay, what's the first word out of your mouth when you start to pray? Father, is that not the name of the Lord? So it was a common practice to call it that. It's not some strange word that you have to pronounce. It means those who pray are going to be able to be heard by God. Now, as you go through the prophecy, you see, has that happened yet? Have all of these things taken place? Well, no. They began at this point, but there are other things that haven't been fulfilled completely yet. We, again, don't want to get bogged down there. But as you go through this sermon that is given by Peter, it's a very inspiring message, and the focus of his message is proving that Jesus fulfills the prophecies about the Messiah, that he is the Messiah you've been looking for. Now, that's not necessarily the same message we give today, because, after all, that isn't quite the same question today. For those people, he came on the scene, they were very impressed by him, they had seen him do miraculous things, they'd heard the disciples say he's alive from the dead, but how do you explain that he was killed and hung on a tree and all of those things that are supposed to be signs of being despised by God? How do you do that? How do you square that? How can it be that the Messiah that we've been looking for died? So Peter has to explain that to these people. And he does so in some very powerful terms. Let's pick up the story in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Okay, David died, he's still dead. Nobody else can say that. You know, David has died, he's dead. And of course, obviously, everybody else has died and is still dead too. But if Paul is, or rather Peter is making the expression, or making the point that that's not true of Jesus. But it is true of David. He died. His tomb is down the road. You know where the kings are buried. Therefore, being a prophet, David was inspired by God, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, the abode of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. It didn't decay. This is, again, we skipped over that portion, but David referred to this, and Peter is going back to this quote. This Jesus, verse 32, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. All of those apostles were witnesses, and of course more than just the 12. We're witnesses of this. We've seen him. We testify before you. It is true. He's alive. You saw him die. Many of you were here at Passover. You saw him die. And we're telling you we've seen him alive after that. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise, interesting word again, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, just as he said he would. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. No human being can be summoned to the right hand of God. So that can't refer to some other human being. It has to refer to this promised Messiah. So Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, it's interesting that the Greek words here are in a slightly different order because they give a different emphasis. Basically, what it would say, rearranging it, is, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. A very powerful statement being made to them. You're responsible for his death. Now, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were very deeply moved in a proper way. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They recognized that it's not good enough just to be sorry, that there's something required of us. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's an amazing prophecy and statement. Now, we focus upon some of those things at Passover time, as we should, talking about repentance, talking about what's expected of an individual before they're baptized. But we note there that that promise is given, and it's a promise that is to extend down through the ages. In that last verse, we see that divine promise extended across time to our own day. That promise has been fulfilled generation after generation in an unbroken line from those first century Christians through the centuries on down to our own day. You and I have not been given something less. We have access to that same Holy Spirit that was poured out upon those first followers of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. It's sometimes said that the New Testament church came into existence on the day of Pentecost, and that is correct. But we're not just talking about an organized body of believers. The relationship between man and God is fundamentally changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Judaism was primarily a religion of externals, sacrifices, rituals, systems of do's and don'ts. You could be an acceptable Jew by going through the motions of religion. Christianity, on the other hand, is a religion that requires fundamental change from the inside out. Change that was not and is not possible without the Holy Spirit living within the believer. From Acts 2 onward, the influence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples of Jesus Christ is shown in many different ways. The original apostles became changed men. As the gospel spread from Judea to the rest of the Mediterranean world, Jews and Gentiles, people who had despised one another for generations, much like the animosity you see in the Middle East today, people who had despised one another for generations became brothers and sisters, serving one another inside and outside the church. People who had been enslaved by the vilest of sins were able to break away from those sins and live a totally different life. Days of Unleavened Bread show us that we must put away the old leaven of malice and wickedness and take in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Just as we're not capable of eliminating all leaven, we realize the yeast floats in the air. Apart from God's Spirit, we don't have the power to conquer sin. Scripture is filled with many examples of ways in which the Holy Spirit changes lives. Let's just survey a few brief examples and consider their impact upon each of us. For one thing, the Holy Spirit imparts immortal life to mortal men. Let's go back to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin here in verse 7. This whole passage is fascinating, but we'll just begin in verse 7 and start there. He says, because the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, the mind of a human being apart from God, the everyday person walking the streets, fulfills this word. It's not somebody who's especially vile or evil or filled with terrible desires. It's just the average, everyday person who doesn't think about God. That's what we're talking about, the carnal mind. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, that could be very discouraging for you and me, because obviously we are in the flesh. So we can't please God? But Paul doesn't leave us there. He explains it very quickly. But you are not in the flesh, in the sense we're talking about it here, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Lives in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, the one that dwells in you. We are given eternal life by the indwelling of God's Spirit. We don't have it. We're mortal. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if we're going to be a part of God's family, God's kingdom forever, this mortal must put on immortality. We are mortal. But when we receive the Spirit of God, God places within us the seed of immortality, the opportunity to live beyond this life. The Holy Spirit also enables us to understand what mortal men alone cannot understand, and not only to understand, but to make decisions with that additional insight. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this has always been one of my favorite passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about this concept of the Spirit of God working within us and uniting with that spirit in man that gives us mind as opposed to brain. Let's pick it up here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. No one has been able to comprehend or see these things, understand them, recognize what God is going to do. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Spirit of God leads us to examine, to try to understand things that we haven't understood before. So he goes on to say, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You could not understand as a human being if it were not for that spirit element that God places in every human being, the spirit dwelling within us. And then he goes on to say, even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now, many people read that and they say, oh, well, the only one that knows anything about what God is doing is the Holy Spirit, and the rest of us can't understand anything. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that just as you couldn't understand the things of being a human that involve human mind and thought and reason and moral choice, if you didn't have the Spirit in man, you can't understand the things of God unless the Spirit of God is working with and ultimately in you. Remember those disciples? God's Spirit was working with them, but they needed it within them to really fully understand. Okay, let's go on. He says, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We evaluate what's important in life by a different standard. We evaluate by a spiritual standard. That's what Christians are supposed to do. We make judgments about right and wrong, what's appropriate, how we are supposed to conduct our lives, by a spiritual standard. We don't live our lives by the standard of Witham, what's in it for me. That's not the standard that we use. There's a spiritual standard. Verse 14, but the natural man, again, that's not an evil person. That's just the everyday person who doesn't know God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. If you don't have the Spirit, you can't discern them. You can't understand them. But, verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. It tells us that if we have the Spirit of God, we're expected to use that Spirit to form judgments. We're expected to use that Spirit to inform us to be able to look at situations and see what's right and what isn't, what's appropriate and what isn't. Should a Christian be involved with this or not? God's Spirit empowers us to see that. It enables us to make judgments. But as it says there, those who don't have the Spirit may judge us, but they can't judge us rightly. Because without the Spirit, they don't have the right standard. Going further, the Holy Spirit enables us to have the mind and character of Jesus Christ living in us. It's an amazing statement that the Apostle Peter makes in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now let's just begin in verse 1, and we'll read up through verse 4. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power, remember what that is, we're talking about the Spirit of God, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything we need to know in this life, about how to live as Christians, about living a godly life. All of that's been given to us through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are told that you and I actually, through the Spirit of God, become partakers of the very nature of God himself. What an amazing statement. Do we even comprehend what that means? Here we are, being able to be partakers of the very divine nature. That nature is going to produce in each individual fruit we can't develop on our own. Fruit that is unique. When we turn back to Galatians chapter 5, We know that Paul in this section, probably it's again a section that we read as we approach Passover time and we're evaluating ourselves, that Paul talks about, beginning in verse 19, the works of the flesh. He says they're evident, they're obvious, and he begins to list a number of different examples of the works that are produced by just simply being a human and leaving God out of the picture. But in verse 22, there's a change. But the fruit of the Spirit. Now you will note that when he talked about the flesh, he talked about works. It's plural. But what he talks about here, he says, is the fruit. It's a singular word. Now he's going to list nine different characteristics, but it's a singular word. I've heard a couple of different analogies that I think help to understand it. One analogy was, it's like grapes on a cluster of grapes. It's like one cluster with these unique grapes that form that cluster, that are a part of it. Another example was, it's like an orange with its segments. You have the whole orange, but there are segments to it that make up that whole orange. And in a sense, that's what it's talking about here. The fruit that is produced by the Spirit of God is not just one particular type of thing. It's all of these. Now, it's also not pick and choose which ones you like. All of these things are produced by the Spirit of God. Let's continue on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he makes an unusual statement, against such there is no law. There are laws, both human and divine, which attempt to restrain the works of the flesh. There's no need for any law limiting the fruit that is produced by the Spirit of God. He goes on to say, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then he says, if we live in the Spirit of God has been given to us. We are baptized, plunged into that Spirit. We live in this world that is influenced and guided by the Spirit of God. If we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Walking has to do with the decisions we make, the course of life that we follow. We live in the Spirit. It needs to show in the way we walk. It needs to show in the way we live our lives and the decisions that we make. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit is a gift. A gift so indescribably wonderful. We can never deserve it. Not in 1,000 lifetimes could we do something to deserve the gift of God's Spirit. It's given to us by God's grace. But the fact that God has freely given us this gift does not mean he doesn't care what we do with it. God revealed a principle through the prophet Isaiah that applies to the gift of the Holy Spirit as well. Turn back, if you will, please, to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. We're very familiar with this passage. We have quoted it many, many times as we look about my thoughts are not your thoughts and so on. And all of that is certainly profound. But I'd like to drop down to verse 10 and notice a principle that God gives as well. And it applies where the gift of the Spirit is given or any of God's gifts. Verse 10 of Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God tells us that when I give a gift, I don't want it just to come straight back to me. I want it to produce something. I want it to grow and develop and produce what I sent it out there for. The Feast of Pentecost not only reminds us that we have been given this gift, it also reminds us that we are accountable to the giver for what we do with his amazing gift. The Feast of Pentecost reminds us that God himself has provided us with access to his own power, his own nature, so that we can become children in his divine family. Some have described civilization as a thin veneer overlaid on a core of savagery. Times of stress, civilized conduct is often cast away, and each person becomes self-serving, looking for themselves and their own good. Christianity cannot be a thin veneer laid over a defiled and decaying core, something we do on the Sabbath and then put on the shelf until the next Sabbath. Christianity must be consistent. It must be genuine from the inside out. It is the Spirit of God that makes that possible. Pentecost is a day that changes everything in our relationship with God and one another. If our Christianity is just something we do, then we're missing the whole meaning of this day of Pentecost. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul uses a unique phrase in describing not only the gospel, but the impact that it has upon us and the impact of the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Referring to Jesus Christ, it says, "In him you also trusted." We went through the Passover. We took of those symbols of the bread and the wine, and we trusted that we have been forgiven because of the sacrifice freely given by Jesus Christ. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed." A seal is placed upon you that shows possession. "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." The fact that God has placed within you and me that precious gift of his Holy Spirit is God's promise to us that he will fulfill his purpose in our lives, that if we will remain faithful to him, he will give us the strength, the help that we need, the guidance along the way. He will give us of his very nature, so that ultimately we can bring glory and honor to him as his children in his family forever.